Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for calling us into your house to be your children, your friends, your guests, and indeed part of your family as we worship you today on the Lord's Day. We pray as we look at the atonement that you will grant us a renewed sense of the glory of the atonement and a deeper sense of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, for the great salvation, the great and sure salvation he has gained for us at the cross and is giving us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I hope you will grant me the indulgence to let me sit while giving this lesson. This morning I've been having a pretty serious pain in my neck. You can insert your own joke there. But I get this from time to time with exertion. The first time I had it was at church, and I wound up collapsing the stairwell. We don't want that to happen. So I'm just going to sit. It turns out that when I sit and don't exert myself for a while, it goes away. And so talking is exertion, so we'll see. But that's why I'm sitting today. All right, so we're talking about the topic, does the atonement even work? Which is my title for what is often called the extent of the atonement. People often discuss, well, for whom did Christ die? That's what extent means. How many? Throughout this, I'm arguing that, while that's a valid question, perhaps a more important question, and one that actually answers the first question, is does the atonement really work? Does the atonement really save? Because we'll find out the people who make the extent of the atonement unlimited, all human beings, also limit the power of the atonement, the efficacy. They say it doesn't really save. So we started on that last week, and I thought I was going to get it all done, and I didn't, and I'm now figuring I actually have two full weeks worth of material that I was planning to cram into one. So we'll pick it up and remind you that the question we're thinking at has been stated by Louis Berkhof this way. Did the Father, in sending Christ, and in Christ, in coming into the world to make atonement for sin, do this with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect or all men? What did God the Father and God the Son intend to do at the atonement? That's the question. So we were looking at texts that seem to suggest that Christ did in fact die for all people. In other words, texts that challenge the thesis I've been arguing for, which is that Christ died for a certain set of people, which was not all humanity. One of the things we've seen, I've tried to argue for you, is that frequently when the Bible uses the word world, it does not mean all human beings without exception. It means all kinds of people, and I've showed you a bunch of texts to that. Now we're looking at texts that seem to challenge my thesis. And we're gonna look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 11. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, and here comes the crucial portion, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, I believe that the all, in the second part, who gave himself as a ransom for all, means all classes of people. And I think that's what all desires all people to be saved mean. So look at the context. Paul is urging the church to pray for all people. And he immediately specifies what he means by all people. He says, kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, he's saying, we need to pray for people who are not coming to our church, because there weren't very many kings coming to church in those days. There weren't many high officials joining the church. They were, by the time 1 Timothy was written, the Roman Empire was emerging as the chief enemy of the Christian church. In the first few decades, it was in fact the Jewish establishment that was the chief enemy. Now the Romans have sort of woken up to the fact that these Christians are not actually part of the Jewish group, and therefore under a special protection that Roman law gave, a special dispensation that allowed Jews not to have to worship the emperor. And once they are out from that under that umbrella, they face the wrath of Rome for not worshiping the emperor and the Roman gods and so on. So Paul is saying, we've got to pray for those people. We pray for them largely because we don't want to be persecuted. We want to live a quiet and dignified life. So pray for them. It's natural to pray for those who are closest to us, the ones whose needs we know and the people we care about. It's a lot harder to remember to pray for those out there, especially if they are people who appear to be our enemies. And as I said, kings and those in high positions were already threatening the church when Paul wrote. We have difficulty, frankly, remembering to pray for such people here at Faith Presbyterian. From time to time, we said, we need to make sure we pray for government officials. And we've got a list of all of them from Tacoma on up to the President of the United States. But we're not as diligent, I'm afraid, as carrying through on our reason there. So when in verse 4, when he says that God desires all people to be saved, the idea is that God wants people of all classes to be saved, not just the Jews. And again, we forget this. We have a hard time remembering just how deeply ingrained it was in Jews of this time that God only cared about the Jews, that he despised the Gentiles, and that Jews were supposed to despise the Gentiles. That was never what God actually said, but the Jews took all the purity laws that were in fact designed to keep the Jews from associating with the Canaanites, from intermarrying with the Canaanites and adopting their gods. They took all those purity laws and they went overboard. And they are also slow to realize that God had thrown open the doors. True, for a couple millennia, God had zeroed his focus in on Abraham and his descendants. But God was undoing that zoom. He was zooming back out again. And it took a while for Jews to recognize that. So for Jews to recognize that Gentiles could come into the church as Gentiles was a hard thing. And it took years for them to really get that through their heads. So the idea that that God wants all classes to be saved, not just the Jews or the poor or the rich or the clever or the stupid or the whites or the blacks or the third worlders. And throughout history, there have been Christians who have said, picked out every one of those groups and says, that is God's chosen people. They are the ones, only ones that God really loves. So that's always been a challenge. It's always been a different group, but there's always been some group that we think God is especially interested in. And it's hard for us to remember, and we need to remind ourselves over and over that God wants all classes, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, as it says in Revelation, to come to him. So I think that's how we should understand 1 Timothy 2. Then we come to 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. For many people, this is the strongest text for unlimited atonement for the Arminian view. At first blush, this text seems to offer strong support for two ideas. First, that Christ died for all humans. And second, that his death only saves believers, meaning that there will be people for whom Christ died, but who don't get saved. The first part, that Christ died for all humans, comes from the idea, the text that says God is the Savior of all people. And then the idea that his death saves only sinners comes from the especially of those who believe. But a closer look, things get a lot more complicated. I want to begin by looking at first at the text itself, read it carefully, and try not to jump to conclusions, which I think we often do. And then I want to look at some of the implications. So first of all, the text. The text actually says nothing about Jesus dying on the cross. You can't look at this text and immediately say, see, it says Jesus Christ died on the cross. What it says is the living God is the Savior of all people. That's not exactly the same thing as dying on the cross. It's a bit of a leap. It's certainly an interpretation. Is it a good interpretation, or is, I believe, an unjustified leap to go from Savior of all people to Jesus died on the cross for every human being? That's the first point about the text. Secondly, the text says that the living God is the Savior, not Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the word God, he almost always means the Father. So here he would be saying that the Father is the Savior. The problem is, the Father did not die on the cross. It was Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And it had to be Jesus Christ. It had to be the incarnate Son, because the substitute for humans had to be a human himself. So it's unlikely that Paul is really talking about who died on the cross. The Father did not die on the cross. Those of you who are deeply into church history, and I'm not going to call anybody on anybody because I don't want to embarrass you, but the idea that the Father died on the cross is a heresy from the early church. It's called Paterpassionism. Pater is Father, and Passio, it's where you get our word passion. It means to suffer. So it's the Father suffering. And that is a heresy. The church knew it wasn't the Father who died on the cross. It was the Son. And it was the Son as the incarnate Son. So Passio, to suffer. And as I said, that's where we get our word passion. I remember as a kid in fourth grade, being raised in a deeply non-Christian family, and frankly in a fairly non-Christian milieu, we read about the famous passion play of Obergamerau, a famous passion play that's enacted in this city in Germany and had been since the 1400s. As in a dumb little fourth grader, I thought passion meant romance. And I thought, wow, they have a play every 10 years since the medieval times about love, about having had the hots for somebody. And I'm not sure when it dawned on me what passion meant in its Latin context. But of course, those of you who have been knowing love know that, in fact, romance does involve suffering. So you can see why the word means what it does. All right, that's a little diversion that was not in the notes, and I'm going to pay for that later in terms of my time. The living God is the Savior, not the incarnate Son. So again, that certainly casts a doubt on the idea that this is saying that Jesus died for every human being. And then, as I said before, the text says nothing about anyone dying on the cross. It just talks about being a Savior. So let's look at it from a sort of a theological angle. We've sort of looked at the nitty-gritty of the text. Let's look at the idea that, let's say that if the text really means God is Savior of all people, and then suppose that therefore it must mean that Jesus died on the cross for all people, then what you have is two levels of Saviorhood. After all, the text says he's a Savior, and especially those who believe suggests that there's a distinction in the way that he's a Savior. The kind of Saviorhood that is especially good, the kind that saves believers, and then there's a kind, the kind before the word especially, which means something else. Apparently, it doesn't mean going to heaven, which is reserved believers. Remember John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. What happens to people who do not believe the Son? Who, as John puts it, do not obey the Son, which is what a synonym for believing in the gospel, that's obeying the Son. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So God must be the Savior of people who get lost. Now, the Arminians don't find this to be a problem. It's actually the core of their understanding of the atonement, that Jesus died for all humans without exception, but only those who believe are saved. It doesn't bother them much, if all, that many of the humans Christ died for will be lost, and that his death for them will be wasted. As we software people say, that's not a bug, it's a feature of the Arminian system. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So as I said, it doesn't bother the Arminian that God is a Savior of people who get lost. But it bothers me. I hope it bothers you. The whole Bible unites in proclaiming that our God is Lord over all. He does what he wants. He accomplishes all of his purposes. No one can frustrate his plans. No enemy can prevail against him. Over and over, the Bible insists that he is God and there is no other. He is the Almighty. So the idea that in this one project, arguably the most important project God has ever embarked on, he's going to fail most of the time, which is the Arminian position. That bothers me. That goes against everything else the Bible says. So that's sort of a general comment. It presents God as less than almighty, the Arminian position does. Now, in particular, and there's that word again we like, we're talking about particular atonement. As we've seen, the atonement is constantly presented in the Bible as accomplished, as having achieved its object, as having actually saved sinners, instead of just providing a potential salvation, which most sinners will spurn. That's, of course, in concert with the general teaching of God as being almighty, as planning, accomplishing his plans, as not being stymied by any enemy. So I think the text can't be saying that Jesus died for all humans, and it cannot be saying that Christ's saviorhood fails for most people. So what does the text really mean then? You know, it's not enough to tell you what it doesn't mean. You really need to present at least some plausible options for what it does mean. I'm going to present two options. I'm not entirely sure which one I find most persuasive. There may be a third option out there that might really get me excited. But here are two that I'm aware of. One solution proposes that the Greek word translated especially should actually be translated that is. So it would be saying that God is the Savior of all people, that is, believers, specifying by all believers, what he means more precisely by all people. All people would mean all kinds of people, as we've said before. So what is the reason for this interpretation? There's a guy, his name is T.C. Skeet. He was the librarian at the British Museum. And I'm thinking, dying to go and going to heaven is pretty much like being the librarian at the British Museum. He was a Bible scholar. He was particularly an expert in ancient manuscripts. I have a book of his called The Birth of the Codex. Fascinating little book on how the ancient world, still into the first, second, third century, when they switched from using scrolls to using the codex. Now, you and I think of don't know what the word codex is. It's called book. It's square or rectangular pages that are sewn together at one edge and usually put in a binding. That's a codex. We just think of it as a book. It's universal now. But in the time of the New Testament, it was almost unknown. Everybody used scrolls in those days. And it was only in the next 100, 200 years that people switched to the codex. Many people think it was actually Christians who drove that, because Christians were, above all, people of the book. Now, of course, Jews were people of the book, too. But Jews actually had very little influence in the Christian, or in the Roman Empire, in the world of the Roman Empire. Christians very soon did. Christianity spread like wildfire. It's truly stunning when you look at the demographics and how many people were Christians by the time that Constantine converted in 312-ish. So some people think that the Christians drove the birth of the Codex, the widespread use, because Christians were all about what, in Sunday school, you learned. Anybody know what I'm thinking about here? Look up a passage. Okay, I know this, and I was never in Sunday school because I didn't become a Christian until college. Sword drills. Remember sword drills? Okay, a few of you know. You know, that's who could find a passage the quickest in your Bible? Well, Christians were all about looking up passages in your Bible. And when your Bible is a scroll that you have to unroll at one end and roll at the other and kind of, it's really hard to look up a passage. Codexes, or codices, make it a lot easier. All right, so much for that. This guy, Skeet, was a fellow who did some research, and he claimed that the word, which is malista in case you care, means that is in other places in the New Testament and in Greek literature. And so he says, This really means, you don't think he's referring to this text. He just says that's what another use of the word in the New Testament. And then a guy named George Knight, who was a professor of New Testament at Covenant Theological Seminary for a number of years. I think he was a teacher of Rob back in the 70s. Knight, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, says that perhaps we should take the word that's translated especially to mean that is, and therefore the passage here is saying that by believer, by savior of all people, he really means believers. Those are the all people, believers, but believers from all types of people. So that's George Knight's interpretation. Here's another interpretation by coincidence. It actually comes from a classmate of mine at Westminster Seminary in California. He's way smarter than I am, which is evidenced by the fact that he was a professor at Westminster for 40 years. He became a professor immediately after leaving there. And I'm sitting here in a little podunk town in Western Washington. But his name is Steve Baugh, and he wrote an article, and he's done a lot of research in monuments, epigraphs in the ancient Roman world. In fact, he did his PhD based on all of that. Ironically, he did his PhD at the same secular university I got my engineering degree. You can't, of course, get a PhD in New Testament at an American secular university, but you can get one in history. So he actually has a PhD in history, but it's in essentially New Testament background, despite what of all of his professors thought. And so he's done a lot of research in this. He's done a lot of work, for instance, in Roman names and what Roman names tell you about you, and particularly how many names you have tells you about what social status you're in. You know, you probably know that a lot of Roman people that we know of have three names, like Julius Caesar is Gaius Julius Caesar. Gaius Julius Kaiser. Three names. One would be the big family name, one would be sort of the sub-family name, and one would be the personal name. In the case of Julius Caesar, the personal name is Julius. And the fascinating thing about male Roman names is they only had 14 names. They had a very limited set. There were a few really oddballs, but basically almost everybody had one of this set of 14 names. And because there were only 14 names, you never needed to spell it out. All you had to do is put the first letter, or occasionally the first two letters, and that would immediately specify. All you had to put is the I. We would think of it as a J, but the I, and everybody knows that's Julius. You're thinking, 14 male names. What were the girls called? Anybody know? Give that man a check mark and possibly a lollipop. Yes, the girls were actually just given the father's name in a feminine form. So if the father was Julius, the first daughter would be Julia. What, pray tell, do when you have two girls? Julia Secundus or Julia Minor. Little Julia. Littler Julia. Super little Julia, or Julia 4. They apparently just didn't think girls were worth enough thought to come up with names. So we've advanced that much, at least, on the Romans. All right, I'm using up way more time than I really meant to do. So Steve Baugh's interpretation. He's looked through these inscriptions on monuments, and he's noticed that all through the Roman world, you find these monuments to emperors or kings or just rich benefactors, people who they gave money to build a temple or to build a coliseum in which men could slaughter each other or to build a chariot racing track. Someone who was considered a big guy in the world of the town. These people would be described as the savior of that town or that region or the empire. So savior had a secular meaning. And actually, to most Romans, that's immediately what it means. We often forget, because in our language, savior, almost immediately jump to the Christian meaning. That's a testament to how thoroughly our culture was Christianized, how thoroughly the Bible and the language of the Bible permeated our culture, which we're losing very, very quickly now. But that's the way it was in the past. But we need to remember that Savior didn't mean that to the vast majority of people when Paul wrote. It only meant that to Christians. It only had a religious, soteriological meaning to Christians. So Steve proposes that when Paul calls the living God the Savior. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I go on and say that Savior meant preserver and giver of life? That was kind of the standard sense of the word Savior. Preserver and giver of life, and also benefactor in a secular way to the city. So Steve suggests that when Paul uses that word and says he is the Savior, the living God, is the Savior of all people, he's first of all taking a dig at the people who created these monuments, because these are all monuments to dead people. When you say the emperor is the Savior, the fact is he's dead. Dead and buried, actually probably burned or moldering. How ironic to call that man a Savior. But Paul says the living God is the Savior. Our Savior is alive, unlike all of your saviors. Remember when Peter says, I can tell you, David is dead and buried, and his tomb is here. David is not the guy. It's his son, his greater son, who rose, and then he goes on to preach at Pentecost. So he's saying that the living God is living, and he's the preserver and giver of life, and he's the guy who really preserves and gives life. And he's the preserver and giver of life, not just to people in this town or this Roman province or even the Roman Empire. He's the preserver and giver of life to all kinds of men. So he's saying that. And then he's pointing out that the living God not only gives and preserves humans in this earthly life, in that sense he is the Savior in the secular sense, indeed, of all humans, but he gives and preserves life forever. That's what the meaning of the especially. He gives eternal life, as John put it in John 13. Jesus put it in John 13, 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So Steve Baugh is saying, yeah, especially does mean especially. There actually is kind of a two-level saviorhood. One is the generic preserver and giver of life, the beneficence that God shows to all people. We're going to come to that a little bit later in the class too. And then there is the special sense, the soteriological, the savior, the salvation kind of saviorness that he is to believers who are saved, not just in this life, but in the life to come. You can take your pick. I have to say I lean towards Steve Baugh, not just because he was a classmate of mine. That actually works in the opposite direction. My wife can testify that every time I'd get the latest issue of the Westminster Theological Journal and find an article by Steve Baugh in there, I would grit my teeth and I'd say, I hate Steve Baugh. I hate him. He's so much smarter than me. He's more successful than me. I hate Steve Baugh. But I actually lean towards him. I think he's right. It certainly fits. It fits the idea that God is the living God, is the Savior. He's not talking about Jesus. He's talking about the living God, all those exegetical points I made before. It fits the fact that Paul is saying the living God. I think it's very much a dig at Romans who thought that their emperor was their savior. And remember, we're moving into a time when Christians are about to be forced to worship the emperor as God. And that was particularly prevalent in the eastern half of the empire. The Westerners never really got into that. But Easterners loved to turn their kings and their gods, their kings and their emperors, into gods after they died. And you know, he's writing to Ephesus. I think it was Ephesus. So I lean towards Baugh's interpretation. Also, I looked up the places in the New Testament where Skeet, that other guy, says Melista, the word that's translated specially, means that is. And I was deeply unimpressed. The ESV, if I gave you those texts and you'd look them up in the ESV, you'd see ESV translators thought it means especially. Not that is. So I'm actually not terribly convinced. Obviously, I'm not nearly smart enough to go to toe-to-toe with the guy who is the librarian at the British Museum. But it doesn't look like it has to, the word translated especially has to mean that is or even does mean that. So I'm not excited about that. All right. So I've looked at some specific texts that seem to suggest that Jesus died for everybody or Jesus is the Savior for everybody and so on. Now there are some texts, a different method of attack, where people say, oh, these texts say people who Christ died for can be lost. Therefore, Christ's atonement didn't really work. So here's Romans 14, 15. This is the whole, in the context of the discussion of can you eat meat? What does it do to fellow believers if they see you eating meat, especially meat sacrificed to idols and so on? And Paul says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So people will say, oh, people for whom Christ died can be destroyed by your actions. They can lose their salvation. Well, I don't think it means that at all. I don't think it has to mean that at all. It's a hypothetical situation that cannot come to pass. You can't destroy another person. If they're really saved, God will keep them. Remember Jesus says, God has given me a people, and we will not lose them. He will not lose them. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. So it's a hypothetical situation, but it's a vivid way of shaming Christians who are mistreating others into changing their contact. He's saying, look, what you do does harm to your fellow believers. And if calling them fellow believers doesn't prick your conscience enough, let me call them people for whom Christ died. Christ loved them that much. How can you not love them that much? Love them by considering carefully what you're eating and drinking does to them. So that's Romans 14, 15. Doesn't mean what the Arminian says it means at all. 2 Peter 2:1, he talks about false prophets denying the one who bought them. Well, this is the great Scottish theologian and pastor George Smeaton in one of the classic books on the atonement. He writes, these false teachers are described according to their own profession and the judgment of charity. In other words, they call themselves Christians, and so we're going to call them by what they call themselves, even if they aren't. We are going to give them the judgment of charity. We're going to call them Christians. We actually have reason to think they aren't, but for now we're going to call them that. In fact, Peter is highlighting the enormity of the false prophets' crimes, as if he had said, these guys claim to be Christians. They claim to be among the people who Christ redeemed by his blood on the cross, but they're actually, by their false doctrine, denying the truth about Christ, about the one they claim redeemed them. He's highlighting how horrible their false prophecies are and how horrible they are for giving false prophets and leading people away from the truth. Then there's one last argument that people bring up against the idea that Christ died just for a specific group of people. And this is the claim that if the Reformed view were correct, if in fact Christ just died for specific people, and you don't know who they are, you can't preach the gospel. Huh? You say. Well, what they're saying is the only way to preach the gospel is to say, Jesus died for you. Therefore, invite him into your heart. And they're saying, if I can't say Jesus died for you, and I know this, as sure as I know the sun rises in the east, then we can't preach the gospel. Of course, what if that premise is not true? What if, in fact, preaching the gospel does not require you to say Jesus Christ died for you? For some reason, I was going to put this in here, and then for some reason I decided I want to do this later in the day. So I'm going to give you a few texts about how the apostles preached the gospel later. And so I'll deal with that objection. All right, we've been looking at a lot of texts. I want to step back and do a little bit of theological reflection. And finally, we're going to get to the charts and the Venn diagram. I know it was in your handout last week, and yet we didn't get there. And I know half of you are thinking, man, I can't wait to get to the charts and the Venn diagram. And the other half are thinking, oh, man, this looks too much like math. Tough. So limited atonement. The term limited atonement is a lousy one. Arminians will often suggest that the narrow, stingy, miserly Calvinists limit the atonement to the chosen few, while the broad, generous Arminians throw open the atonement to everybody. Well, the fact is both sides believe the atonement is limited. The Reformed say the atonement is limited in its extent, that is, in the number of people it applies to. But for those people, the atonement is unlimited in its efficacy. That is, it really saves those people. So Reformed say it's limited in one way and unlimited in another way. We come to the Arminians. The Arminians say that the atonement is unlimited in its extent. Jesus died for every single person. But they limit the efficacy of the atonement. The atonement doesn't work reliably. It doesn't. The Arminian says for the atonement to work, sinners need to produce faith. They need to produce that out of their own resources. And many, maybe even most of humans throughout history will not produce faith. They will not meet the condition for salvation. And they will be lost, even though Christ died for them. So they say it's unlimited in its extent, but limited in its efficacy. Both sides limit the atonement. So if someone says, do you believe in limited atonement? You can say yes. And I can say, and I would, if I were an Arminian, I'd still say yes, because everybody does. All right, I want to illustrate this in a table. There's the table, and you see that we look at it from two dimensions, left efficacy or extent. And for each of those dimensions, there's two possibilities, limited or unlimited. And so this is a logic table. That sounds like math, I know, and logic is a branch of mathematics. Sometimes a branch of philosophy, sometimes a branch of mathematics. There it is. And so you see there's four possibilities. Look at the top row. You see the triple question marks. That's where people limited efficacy and limited extent. I put question marks in there. I'll come back to that for a moment. Then you move over to the right and you see Arminian highlighted. That's people who say the efficacy is limited, but the extent is unlimited. Then we drop down. You see in the lower left-hand corner, Reformed. Unlimited efficacy, limited extent. And then finally in the lower right-hand corner, Universalist. That's unlimited efficacy. Christ died for everybody. It works with everybody. And unlimited extent. Christ died for everybody. So universalism, and of course there are people hold to universalism, I'll get to you in just a second. Last week I showed you that the Bible makes it pretty clear that universalism is not true. There will be people who are lost. Your decision in this life matters. So we can rule that out from the Bible. The upper left-hand corner, the question marks, that's a pretty dreary option. He only died for a few people and he didn't do much for them anyway. That's pretty depressing. I don't know, actually, of anybody who holds to that view. Maybe the philosopher Schopenhauer. Anybody know Schopenhauer? No one knows Schopenhauer. Well, don't bother. I've never read him, and if you do read him, you'll just get depressed. And he's the most depressing guy I know of, so that's why I put him down there. Everybody limits the atonement. Yes, your question.
God chose them for the celestial kingdom, which is they had like three floors in heaven, and you know the top floor is like for the Mormons, and but yet they also believe that there's salvation by works. So to me, I think maybe they fit in that box.
Okay, so Mark suggests that maybe the Mormons fit in that question mark, limited efficacy and limited extent. Don't know? That's interesting to follow up. All right, so does God accomplish his purposes? The Reformed argue that he really does. I think the Arminians kind of limit that. The Arminian is forced to say God doesn't seem to accomplish all of his purposes. Well, our assurance should rest in God's power. If God is not able to accomplish his purposes, what happens to our assurance? If our salvation depends on our faith, if our faith is what we bring to the table, how much faith do we need to produce? What quality of faith? How strong must that faith be? And I experienced this very early on in my Christian life. Not for myself. Frankly, I've always leaned towards presumptuousness, I'm sorry to say. But I knew a guy, I'll call him Chris, because that was his name. And Chris was raised in the same environment that I was. It was an Arminian environment. It was an environment that said that you produce your own faith, and that's what gets you in. God has done everything else, but you need to produce faith. It's like God has built, and we were talking about rockets, God has built this massive rocket ship that will go to the moon. Lots of engineers and scientists put in incredible effort, incredible amounts of resources. Someone else did all of that for you. But to go to the moon, you have to push that little launch button. That one little button with one little finger. But you have to do it. And all the engineers and all the king's men who built a rocket, they can't make it happen unless you provide the one little finger. Well, that's the Arminian position. And that's what Chris had been taught. But Chris was a more introspective and perhaps a more honest man, a young man, than I was about his faith. And he was always asking me. I don't know why he asked me. I had no answers for him because I'd been taught the same. Trying to think of a nice word. I can't. I'd been taught the same thing. He'd always go, Mike, how do I know that my faith is good enough? What when my faith ebbs? Because there are times when I don't really believe very much. Times when I wonder if I believe at all. And unfortunately, I had no real answer for him. I wish I knew then what I knew now. I can say that about a million things. I wish I could give him the answer that, Chris, your faith, your confidence, your assurance does not rest in what you provide. You provide the sin. Christ provides the salvation. I didn't know how to say that to him. And that poor man suffered. I don't know where he is today, and I wonder what he thinks with how he resolved that. Another theological reflection. The division of the Trinity reads to tritheism, and I argue that Arminians divide the Trinity. They hack him in P3. This is where the charts, the Venn diagram is going to come into play. In the Reformed view, all the persons of the Trinity work together to accomplish the same goal. Look at the left-hand side of the Venn diagram. That's the box with the circles and so on. Look at the left-hand side. That's the Reformed. That's the atonement that really works. You see the Father elects, and see the arrow, or it really is an arrow, you can hardly see it, points to the saved. The square is all humanity. The circle is smaller. It's not all of humanity. It's some subset. The Father elects. Who does he elect? The people in the circle, the saved. The Son redeems. Who does he redeem? The same circle, the same group of people. The Holy Spirit calls. Who does he call? The same circle, same group of people. Father, Son, and Spirit all working with the same goal, working with the same objective, and working on the same group of people. That's the Calvinistic Reformed view. It is views the Trinity is working together. Remember, I quote Augustine all the time, the works of the Trinity are undivided. But in the Arminian scheme, everything is different. Each person of the Trinity is working to do something different with a different group of people. So look at the right-hand side of the diagram, the one that's headed Arminian or atonement that sometimes work. First of all, we see the actions of each person of the Trinity are directed at different groups of the people. Those are the arrows again. Notice how the arrows point to different groups. We'll start kind of in the middle, horizontally the middle. We see that the Son dies for all. Notice the arrow goes to the box. All humanity, Son dies for all. Then the bottom line of the three actions of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls some. Notice that the arrow now goes to the outer circle. The arrow doesn't go to all humanity. Son dies for all humanity, but now the Holy Spirit is bypassing a lot of them and only calling that larger circle. That's because the Holy Spirit, working through the evangelist, only can reach a certain number of humanity. Some people never hear the gospel at all. But not everyone who the Holy Spirit calls, that the gospel gets preached to, believes. And so that's the smaller circle. It's only that smaller circle that is saved. And you notice the Father elects, the line Father elects goes to the inner circle. That's the ones who are saved. So, in fact, the Arminian says that Father elects those who believe, and it actually works that way. He doesn't elect, and then they believe. They believe, and therefore he elects. That's what they say. They say God looks through time and sees who's going to believe and elects them. It's the exact opposite of John 10:26, which we've already looked at. In the Arminian scheme, people believe and become Christ's sheep because they believe. But in John 10:26, they believe, as Jesus said, they believe because they were his Christ's sheep, because they were already Christ's sheep. I'll address this in a moment. So not only do the persons of the Trinity work with different groups of persons, each arrow goes to a different thing, square, big circle, little circle, but the actual verbs mean something different. So you go look at the diagram again, you see on the Arminian scheme, Father elects, Son redeems, Holy Spirit calls, and I use the same text label for both sides. I really should have done the labels differently, but I don't want to tell you how much time I spent working on this diagram, programming it up, and I thought, I just don't want to do it one more time. Excuse me. So you'll just have to, in fact, if you hate math, this is where you can stop thinking about the diagram and thank the Lord that you majored in English instead. Each of the words means something different. Take the phrase, the Son redeems, in the middle of the diagram. Redeems means something different. In the reform scheme, redeems means saved, died for, turned away God's wrath, removed the sin of, reconciled. In the Arminian conception, redemption is only potential. None of the benefits of the atonement actually accrue to the sinner unless he believes, which many won't do. Then take the words, the Holy Spirit calls. In the Reformed understanding, this means the Holy Spirit changes the hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Think of Ezekiel 37. We are enabled and moved to believe, as it says in Ephesians 2. Faith is the gift of God. We were dead, but then God gave us faith. And then we believed. In the Arminian conception, Holy Spirit calls just means the preaching of the gospel, which often falls on deaf ears. Such preaching cannot change people's hearts. It just summons them to change their own hearts. The most blatant redefinition is in the phrase, the Father elects. Now, the Arminians cannot deny that the Bible over and over says that God chooses, elects, or predestines people to salvation. That throws a monkey wrench into their conviction that the choice of who is saved and who is not ultimately comes down to humans. I saw a bumper sticker once that put this in the starkest terms. The bumper sticker said, God votes yes, Satan votes no, you cast the deciding vote. So the way they handle the fact that predestination occurs, the word predestination occurs throughout the Bible, is that they redefine the word. They say that God looks forward through time. God doesn't live in time anyway, so he knows the past, present, and future all at once. He looks forward, they say, and sees who will believe. Then God chooses those persons, and he calls it election. But that makes a mockery of the phrase God chooses. The Arminian should really say, God realizes that man chooses, or even God accepts the inevitable. The way the Arminian uses the word predestination would be like if I read an Agatha Christie murder mystery, And I skip to the end to find out who done it. And then I start reading, go back to the beginning, and I'm thinking all along, well, I've predestined so-and-so to be the murderer of Roger Ackroyd. But that's nonsense. I didn't predestine the murderer. That was there. I just looked ahead. I had no choice in who the murderer is. That was Agatha Christie's choice. If anybody predestined who the murderer was, it was Agatha Christie when she wrote the book. That's a foolish use of predestination. It uses predestined, election, to mean exactly the opposite of what it means. By the way, and I'm going to regret this in a few minutes anyway, but I'm still going to tell the story of the murder of Roger Ackroyd. When I was newly married, Connie noticed that I loved reading Agatha Christie's, and she thought to be a good wife, she ought to read, you know, some of the books her husband loved. And so she asked, what would be a good Agatha Christie to start with? And so I said, well, I'll take one of her most famous books, The Murder of Roger Ackroyd. So I gave it to her. A few weeks pass, and I say, well, you know, how you doing with your Agatha Christie? And she said, well, you know, I'm coming along. And I said, well, where are you in the book? And she mentioned, you know, some event. And I couldn't quite remember where that fit in the whole flow of the book. So I said, well, have you come to the point where Roger Ackroyd gets murdered? And she says, right. Give it all away, why don't you? She has been known not to actually notice the title of books that she's been reading. All right. So the conclusion there is, I hope the diagram makes clear that the Arminian scheme presents the persons of the Trinity at working at cross persons. That's not the historic Christian doctrine. That's to split the Trinity into three gods. And, you know, that denies the most fundamental tenet of our faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They don't mean to do that. If you said you're a tritheist, they would be horrified and offended. But frankly, that's where their doctrine leads. That is the inevitable outcome. And I hope that makes you think, no, I don't want to go down that road. I'm going to talk about the wider bearing of the atonement. The understanding of the atonement that I've been presenting in this class, substitutionary penal atonement, has sometimes been criticized for being overly focused on individuals. Our doctrine, these critics say, only talks about how individuals are made right with God. It doesn't say anything about reconciliation between people, between race, between economic classes or nations. It says nothing about ecology, pollution, and the environment, and so on. Well, the doctrine can be presented in a suboptimal way. We have this treasure in clay, jars of clay, and I know as a teacher myself, I frequently don't say everything I want to say. I overemphasize some aspects and don't emphasize others. I have poor choices of words at times. So certainly people have presented the atonement in a way that doesn't give full weight to the broader implications, the wider extent of the atonement. So I want to try to redress that a little bit. The atonement has results that go beyond the salvation of individuals or even the body of the church. I was going to ask you to hold up your Bibles and ask you how many pages were in your Bible and ask you how many have a Bible that includes Genesis 3:7 and all the verses thereafter. And of course, you're all going to say, well, duh, we all do. And then I was going to say, and I will say that now, the very fact that your Bible goes past Genesis 3:7 is proof that the atonement has a wider reference than just the elect. If it had not been for his plan to save a people, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, it would have been like that famous little cartoon, Bambi Meets Godzilla. You know the cartoon, we see Bambi. It's a really crude black and white cartoon. Bambi is munching on some grass or whatever deer do. And then we see Godzilla's foot squash Bambi. Screen goes black at about 43 seconds into the video. And that's it. That's what human history and the Bible would have been if God did not have a plan to redeem. God said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And if he didn't plan to redeem people, that would have been the day when it all went black. So the very fact that there is human history, that people are born and have, in many cases, interesting, happy lives. They can enjoy good food and drink. They can enjoy the beauty of the world, the beauty and the joy of families. They can work at interesting things. They can make discoveries. They can work with their hands and make beautiful functional objects. They can make rocket ships that go to the moon. We learn that because of Christ, the creation will be rescued and redeemed. Here's Ephesians 1. Well, I think I'll skip that one. Let me just go to Romans 8, 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation was cursed. We see that in Genesis 3. But the creation will be redeemed along with the sons of God, you and me. But together with, there's all that note of together with, just like the Old Testament saints. We're not going to be saved apart from us. Everything is waiting for we upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And indeed, the last generation. God is waiting. I heard a powerful sermon by one of my seminary professors about 2 Peter 3. God is not slow, but he's waiting for all to come to salvation. And once again, the all, in this case, isn't all human beings. It's actually all of the elect. He's got a list. Everybody's name is on that list. Some of those people have not been born yet. But he has a list of people Jesus died for and God has set his love upon. And he wants to be in his kingdom. And the world will not end until the last one of those people is saved. Then the world will end. All right, enough of that. The atonement does shed benefits on all mankind. Everyone on earth benefits from that. I call them collateral benefits. You know, in the military, they talk about collateral damage. Well, the atonement has collateral benefits. Then evangelism and the gospel offer. Again, people think that you can't evangelize unless you say Christ died for you. Well, tell that to Peter. Here's Acts 2:14 and following. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent and baptize. Be baptized. The promise is for you. The promise is if you believe, repent and believe, you'll be saved. Peter never says, God died for you. Jesus died for you. He just says, repent, all of you. That you can say to everybody. And you can say, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. You don't have to know if any of the elect are in there. The promise is always good. It's interesting. The one time when Peter does say something specific about you people specifically, Bob and Tom and Dick and Harry and Sue and Julia, and Julia 2 and Julia 3. What he says is, you crucified him. Yikes. That's when he gets personal. Here's Acts 10:34. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 13. Everyone who believes is freed. That's how you preach the gospel. 3,000 were added to the number that day of the saved. Apparently that was a pretty effective gospel presentation. Now, I have 2 minutes. In praise of Arminians, it may seem I've been pretty hard on Arminians in the last 2 weeks. I might point out that they've been pretty hard on us at times. Here is John Wesley in a sermon from 1740. He is speaking to as if Calvinists are in front of him. He says, "You represent God as worse than the devil, more false, more cruel, more unjust." That's what he thinks of Calvinists. And then you probably have heard the line from a letter that he wrote to George Whitefield, a fellow Methodist, but a Calvinistic Methodist. I haven't been able to track this down, so I'll just have to say, you've heard it said that Wesley wrote personally to George Whitefield and said, "Your God is my devil." Yikes, that's pretty harsh.
Your God is what?
My devil. Oh. Yeah. So, you know, they're hard on us too. But I do want to say 2 things. First of all, Arminians are fellow believers in the Lord. I'm criticizing their theology at a certain point. That doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't mean that there are many other aspects of their theology and many aspects of their lives that are worth high praise. But when they depart from the Bible in some of their teaching, I'm going to point that out. Arminians, in one of my favorite phrases, are right in what they affirm, wrong in what they deny. They deny God's particular love. I think they're wrong here. That's what I've been trying to show you over the last 2 weeks. But they are right in what they affirm. What they affirm is that your choice matters. Now, I believe your choice is enabled by the Holy Spirit making you alive. But it's still a real choice. The Bible constantly calls on people to repent, to obey the gospel, as we read in John 3:36, to turn away from sin, to turn towards Christ. We are called to do that. And Arminians cherish that truth, and they are right to cherish that truth. They think that we Calvinists deny that truth, and that's part of the reason for their heat. I think they misunderstand us. We Calvinists believe very much in the importance of pressing people to turn to Christ, to make that decision for Christ, a term that we don't like so much. But they have to respond. They have to obey Christ. George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, was an ardent Calvinist. That did not stop him from calling people to believe in Christ, to repent. And his ministry was wonderfully blessed. Where we disagree on this needing to believe and repent is that they think humans can make the right choice from their own spiritual resources, and the Reformed think that humans can make the right choice only if God gives faith. Or as Charles Wesley put it, if God's eye diffuses a quickening ray, which of course comes from And Can It Be? 455 in our hymnal. Well, the fact that one of the most ardent Arminians in history can write one of the most Calvinistic lines in all hymnody supports J.I. Packer's thesis in his little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Packer's thesis that all Christians are Calvinists when they pray. I'm sure that's true of you. I'm hoping now that you will be Calvinists when you think. I'm hoping that I've convinced you that it's not Calvinism, it's just the doctrine of the Bible. And that does it for today. Thank you. I will come back for the next week. It'll be our last week together on this topic, and you'll just have to come and see what I talk about and if I bring another graph or chart or whether we're done with math.